verses 11 through 18. So our text is 1 John chapter 3 and verses 11 to 18. We'll be reading from there in just a moment, but if you would, turn for a second to the first chapter of 1 John. And I want to point out a parallel between a verse in 1 John chapter 1 and where we're starting in chapter 3. So 1 John chapter 1 verse 5, it says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." And notice that it begins by saying, "This is the message." Now go to our passage in chapter 3, verse 11, and how does this text begin? It begins in the same way as John introduces his theme at this point by saying, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning." And those two verses are worded that way intentionally as parables and as ways of dividing this book. I covered this a few months back when we started this, but those seem to be the main breakdowns of 1 John, where the first main section starts there at 1:5, and he says, "This is the message that God is light." And now he picks it up, "This is the message," and he's no longer talking about God is light so much, but as you go on in this section, this is where we find the famous statement in chapter 4, verse 8, that God is love. And roughly speaking, those are the two main emphases that John develops in each section. The first section, focusing on God's character as light, which is a way of talking about his righteousness, his moral purity, his glory in that sense. And not just talking about God, but talking about the implications of God's light character for those who say they are believers in this God through Jesus Christ. Now we come to the second section in chapter 3 and verse 11, and it's not so much about God's light, but the fact that God is love, and that there are implications of that aspect of God's character for those who are believers, that we ought also to live lives of love. In fact, John actually begins by foregrounding the implications, because verse 11 of chapter 3 says, "This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And that is not only a kind of a summary of this whole section, but it is the introduction to the theme of the passage that we're looking at this morning. He is stating his thesis there very explicitly, and so it was easy to come up with the title for this message. It is what chapter 3, verse 11 says, that by God's grace we ought to be doing as followers of Jesus, love one another. He says, "This is the message." And I would say, this is the point of this message today, that we ought to love one another. That's our theme. And that is a theme that everyone, really Christian or non-Christian, should be able to appreciate. Love is something that people generally value and that people in the world, they long for. And you hear about it from all kinds of people in all kinds of settings. You hear it in the world's analysis of human psychology and the importance of community among human beings and how people are wired for relationship and how people love to be loved and people long to be embraced and to be affirmed, and that in order to be psychologically healthy, those kinds of loving relationships are foundational. You hear it from that angle. You hear it in the entertainment world and the songs that the world sings. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Now, I don't normally reference pop music, but that was going back about 50 years, so I figured it was okay. But if you just study every other generation and the music of today, how much of it really revolves in some way around the theme of love. I want love. I love you. Please love me. Love would make my life so wonderful. You satisfy me with your love. All this kind of thing. These are theme statements that could capture a great deal of popular music, no matter what the genre is, but especially country music. Now, love comes out, the desire for it, in that vein. You hear it today even from politicians. You think about the many voices that have been talking to us through this pandemic. And some of the people that are given over to promote some of the most godless agendas for the last year and a half have been quoting the Bible to this country and saying, you need to love your neighbor, right? And they have certain ideas about what that should look like and how that should be. But even from people who would not confess very much of a biblical worldview, at least they appreciate that. You know, you people need to be loving your neighbors and doing what you can to protect them, right? You hear this message from all kinds of voices and in all kinds of ways. Well, John is talking about love, but he is discussing it from a distinctively and a consistently Christian perspective, a thoroughly biblical perspective on love. In fact, he would say, and he does mention this in other parts of this letter, that he is not coming up with this himself. He calls it a new commandment because he heard Jesus call it that. And I'm reading here from another of John's writings, the Gospel of John, in chapter 13. He says, quoting Jesus, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, John heard that in the upper room, as Jesus was giving his last teaching to his disciples, and shortly before his own arrest and crucifixion. And actually, through the years of time, Christian tradition has enshrined that command in the liturgical calendar of Holy Week. Have you ever wondered what Maundy Thursday is? You know what Good Friday is, but Maundy Thursday, the word Maundy is from the Latin mandatum, which means commandment. And it is called that in reference to the day prior to Jesus' crucifixion that he gave this commandment to love one another as I have loved you. Before John, it didn't shape just his calendar. That commandment shaped his whole life, his whole way of thinking, and really his whole message. In fact, he is the one, right, that has come to be known the apostle of love. Starting out reading his story, you thought he would be known forever as the son of thunder, somebody who is just itching to have God bring down judgment on the wicked. But that really isn't the flavor of his writings. The more he came to know Christ, he comes to be the apostle of love. And so you can expect that when he comes to this theme, he is going to be especially fervent and especially pointed about it. And that becomes clear from the outset of our text this morning. The way John introduces the topic really is jarring. It isn't just this soft, you know, let's all love each other kind of a thing. This sort of spirit of niceness and warmth. the way he introduces the subject of love, particularly by looking at the opposite of love, you get the feeling this love is, this love theme, it's serious business. There's a lot that is at stake here. And so he introduces it in verse 11 that we should love one another, but the first point that he brings out to elaborate on that is actually the sobering alternative to love. What is the opposite of love, or what does love not look like? That's what we're considering in verses 12 to 13, the sobering alternative to love. Look at verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And you thought he was going to talk about love, but actually he starts out talking about hate and enmity and murder. You may have heard it said that the opposite of love is not hate, but rather indifference. And also, as we think about our own lives and our relationships, the idea of hate is such a strong reaction to somebody that we kind of have a hard time pitting love against hate. It's just kind of on a spectrum in terms of your avoidance of people or your attitude to people. Even if it's a negative attitude, you may not be comfortable calling it hate. That seems too hostile, too aggressive. Well, indifference is a problem. And indifference does show a lack of love, but in this text, anyway, John actually does pit love against hate. And that approach, as you're hopefully getting used to, is characteristic of the way he writes, his style in this letter. It's very either or, black and white, as he's working to contrast genuine Christianity with fake versions out there. He's wanting to draw a clear and a sharp contrast between the true believers in these early churches, the people that he was concerned about, the people that he was writing to, and the attitude of the false teachers, on the other hand, the people that were threatening to undermine the faith of these people in Jesus. As we look at that kind of black and white, it really can be challenging for us to apply this to our lives, because not every unbeliever out there or in here is necessarily going to be as hostile as the false teachers John is exposing. And on top of that, those who are true believers will certainly at times struggle to have a loving attitude toward even fellow believers. And so I recognize that there are some challenges that kind of set us back as we see how sharp of a distinction that we're drawing. We could go on this morning and get into all kinds of nuances and speak of degrees of non-love that may exist. But as John is presenting it, non-love is non-love no matter what form it takes. He ultimately does want you to see this as an either-or thing. Ultimately, those who are characteristically even indifferent to other people are in the same category as those who are characteristically hateful. John really is trying to cause people to wake up and be alarmed and figure this out. He presents it in that kind of dichotomy. And as he does that, he speaks first of all of the source of hate, particularly in this life of Cain that he uses as his illustration. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. John chooses one of the most shocking examples of hate in the Bible. And to me, one of the things that makes it so shocking, I mean, there have been all kinds of murders historically, but what makes it so shocking is that it happened so early in history, that there was no precedent for this, there was no bad example that was this extreme. It's like, where in the world did he come up with this idea of killing his brother out of jealousy and out of anger? Well, that is recorded in just the fourth chapter of Genesis. And it occurs not just early in history, but in the very first family. This wasn't murdering a stranger. This was murdering your brother. How does someone get so quickly to the point of taking such a drastic action? And all you have to do is remember the story in Genesis chapter 3. And the answer to that question as to how somebody could get to that point is the same way Eve got to the point of disobeying God and eating the fruit, and that is to give in to the influence of Satan. In this case, the influence was so great that John describes Cain this way: he is of the evil one, or out from the evil one. He is so closely associated with Satan that it's like he belongs to Satan and is on Satan's side and is doing Satan's bidding, which illustrates what John had said back in verse 8 of this chapter. He was very plain about it there too. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And in fact, it's the same thing John heard Jesus say to another group of false teachers called the Pharisees: you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. But actually, Genesis had put the same truth in a little bit different terminology in chapter 3. And I've always been struck by the fact that in what we tend to call the first promise of salvation or the gospel, the Lord is actually talking not to Adam and Eve about saving them through Christ. The Lord is talking to Satan. And even before he talks about Satan's defeat through the coming Messiah, identified as such later in the Bible, what does he say? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. So that this concept of offspring is not just talking about Christ. Christ is the final expression, the climactic expression of the seed of the woman, but actually this whole seed of the woman, seed of the serpent business is all along the story of Scripture, and every human being falls into one category or the other. You read this throughout the book of Genesis. I tried to point this out years ago when we did our study of that book, that one of the driving impulses in the storyline of Genesis is this ongoing conflict generation after generation between those who are of the seed of the woman, that is, who have turned from their sin, acknowledging what they've done, trusted in God's provision, and the seed of the serpent, the people who are following the leading of Satan and not turning from their sin. And this is embedded right in the stories of the early chapters of the Bible. Cain is the very first example of the seed of the serpent. And John is just bringing that out here, pointing us to the source of hate in his life. And then he says in verse 12, and why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. That moves from the ultimate satanic source to the more immediate lifestyle, his way of thinking, his approach to life that Satan used to prompt him to murder his brother. That was not quite as clear in Genesis. It wasn't a topic of very much discussion, but there is perhaps a little hint of it in Genesis. When we read how this story started to divide between these two brothers, it says in chapter 4, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the distinction that seems to be made there, if you're trying to figure out what was the difference between the sacrifices, what was the difference in their motives, the thing the text actually brings out is that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, whereas Abel brought of the firstborn, which represents the best part, really the hardest part to give away in sacrifice. Abel brings the best out of a heart of sincere worship. Cain apparently brought just whatever, something, a token, because he knew it was expected. But we would say his heart really wasn't in it. He wasn't truly approaching the Lord in worship. There was a breakdown in his posture toward God that then led to what happened later when he gets so angry and even the Lord rebukes him and urges him and challenges him to turn from that. He continues going down that path, not fundamentally because a breakdown this direction horizontally, but because of a breakdown this direction in his vertical posture toward God. That is included in these statements about his deeds being evil and his brothers righteous. And here again, John is painting in pretty black and white terms, evil versus righteous, living in defiance of God's standards or in conformity to them. And you are looking in those terms at the characteristic lifestyle that flowed from the evil disposition, the godless disposition of Cain's heart. Now, John has set up this contrast, and you might have expected that at this point he's going to turn around and address his readers and say, now, examine your lives. Are you somebody that hates, or are you somebody that loves? If you're somebody that hates, then you're on Cain's side, you're of the serpent. If you're somebody that loves, then the Lord has intervened in your life and changed your heart and saved you. But actually, that's not where he goes with this. Look at the very next verse. He could have gotten to the exhortational and kind of examination mode, but he actually says, verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. He's getting into a corollary of this whole business of hate. And again, we're seeing this writer, John, this pastor, this apostle of love, he is assuming that these people are believers. His writing is not designed to shake them up, though it might have that effect on those who don't know the Lord. But he is, as far as he knows and what he has experienced from their lives, he's seen God's grace in them. He is encouraged, and he actually doesn't turn around and start to urge them about whether they're hating people. He talks about there are people out there that are going to hate you because they are on Cain's side. Back in chapter 2, he had already started to connect the false teachers with the world system. And that's what he is doing here as well. If hostility is at the heart of unbelievers, then God's people can expect to be the object of that hostility at some point. And again, this all has a reassuring purpose so that when they start to face that, even by people who paint themselves as religious authorities, and they begin to be rejected and maligned by some of those people, they wouldn't be shaken up. They would know, hey, this is what has been going on from the beginning. Remember Cain. Remember Abel. What ought to surprise us, if anything, what ought to concern us is not when the world rejects us and opposes what we believe. What ought to concern us is when the world is comfortable with us. When the world is not only comfortable with us, but we are comfortable with them and living alongside of them and basically living in the same way and for the same things. The point is not to go around trying at all costs to generate a reaction from lost people by our brash and foolish behavior. But neither should we blur the antithesis that this passage presents between evil and righteousness. If we are going to be faithful to Christ, there are going to be times when that does generate a hateful sort of a reaction, and that actually is a good thing. The point is that's an assuring thing. It tells you that you are believing and doing something right when that is the kind of response you get from people that actually hate the Lord. There can be an assuring element, an assuring impact from the fact that other people hate you. That's the way that John is taking this. And he continues with that assurance emphasis as he moves on to the next part of our passage in verses 14 to 15. He's going to look at love and hate more closely, and he's going to see that these things really are a window into your soul. And so we move next to the evidential value of love. We talked about the alternative, the sobering alternative to love. This is now the evidential value of love. Look at verse 14. He states the point here in a positive way. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Does that language sound familiar, this theme of passing from death to life? There are so many allusions to the Gospel of John in this passage. I don't have time to get into them all, but I do want to point this one out. Listen to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus speaking again. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." There it is. In the one passage in John, he says, passed from death to life. You know that because you have believed in Jesus. Now he picks it up, but he takes it a little bit different direction. Passed from death to life. You know that because of your love for the brothers. That expression, passing from death into life, could be translated just as well, crossed over, as in being transferred from one realm to a whole other realm, from the realm of death or separation from God to the realm of life or a restored relationship with God. And one of the great blessings of this passage and this way of putting it is that you don't have to wait until your body dies and you, quote-unquote, go to heaven in order to experience eternal life. He says, you know that you have already passed from death to life if you believe in Jesus, if you love the brothers. This is a present experience. This is how God defines the nature of the Christian life. Right now, you are in a state of spiritual and eternal life. It begins at the moment that you come to Christ. And the alternative is what he's going to go on to say, that the lack of these things means you're in a state of spiritual death. In John chapter 5, verse 24, believing in Christ is the means of coming to experience that transfer from death to life. Here, love for the brethren is the evidence that that transfer has happened. Faith in Christ, we would say, is shown through your love for the brothers. That's the positive way of saying it. Now the negative way. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Here again, he's talking about the present, not about when somebody dies. He says, right now, those whose lives are characterized by hate, they are abiding in the realm of death. And you're clearly in that death category if you could be called a murderer. Remember, that's the specific sin that Cain's hate led him to commit, murder. It's interesting not only to compare this to the Gospel of John, but also to things John wrote later on, particularly in the book of Revelation. And of all the things he could have said, that land people in the lake of fire, suffering the wrath of God for eternity, chapter 21, verse 8, includes murderers in that list. And as if that weren't enough, he puts it another way in chapter 22, 15 of Revelation, when he says that murderers are forever excluded from the New Jerusalem. Not that people who have committed that sin cannot be forgiven, but the point is, if that is your lifestyle, if that is what you are given over to, if that is what characterizes you, if you don't turn from it and seek reconciliation with God, if that is what defines your life or characterizes your life, you're going to be excluded. John is very consistent in the way he presents it. And it's a frightening thing when you read Revelation 21 and 22. But what might be even more frightening is that here, what he does is to equate murder with hate. Notice what he says. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So he's not limiting this to just people who have actually committed that particular action. He is targeting the hate, the spirit, and the hostility of the heart that leads to that kind of action. And that should not be a surprise either, because right there in the Sermon on the Mount, John would have heard that from Jesus as well. When Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, but I say to you that everyone who is angry, everyone who insults, everyone who says you fool," right? He brings up these examples, not of actual physical murder, but of the heart of murder that drives that kind of hostile attitude, that kind of hostile speech to people, that kind of hurtful response to people. He says that characterizes people who are liable to the hell of fire, Matthew 5:22. And just like Jesus, John wants to target not just the activity that is just very obviously wrong, but the inclinations of the heart that lead to that kind of action. People may not always give vent to others in hurtful words or actions, but if that attitude of hostility is what characterizes a person, is what dominates their inner man, a passage like this really ought to stir us up to self-evaluation. There is the evidential value of love and really of hate as well. John has been pointing to the importance of love all the way through here, but we have a few verses left, and what is he going to do there? He's actually going to start to apply. He's actually going to develop the practicalities of love in concrete terms. He's not so much talking to these people about their assurance. He's assuming, again, they're believers. He's just going to say, now that you understand the importance of this, now that you see its evidential value, now what are you going to do in response? You know, this is not about putting you into a tailspin of confusion about your spiritual state. For those who are affirming the truth of what he's saying, this is about, okay, I probably need to take this love business more seriously in my life. And what would the Lord have me to do to display this? That is the thrust of verses 16 to 18, the practical expression of love. And John is going to make some key statements about love, focusing in on the outward display, what this actually leads you to do, what this actually looks like in specific settings of life. One of the things that struck me as I was reading this passage is how, if we want to have a complete understanding of love, we really can't limit it to a passage like this, because there are other statements of Scripture that shed a different light and that bring out a fuller perspective of love. You think about maybe the better-known passage of love, 1 Corinthians 13. You remember how Paul starts that? He says, you can do all kinds of self-sacrificing things. You can do all kinds of things like John is getting ready to talk about. And they're both using the Greek word agape, right? That word family. You can do all that without having love. And if that's the case, it isn't really a loving action, and it means nothing. It's just the outer trappings, even as extreme as giving away everything you own and giving your body to be burned. Paul is focusing on other dimensions of agape more on the level of your attitude as you give, if you're doing so in some kind of a begrudging way, or in a harsh spirit, or for some self-seeking motive, for as much as that may help the other person, it's not really agape either. So we have to keep all of that in mind. And our understanding of love needs to be shaped by those kinds of descriptions in 1 Corinthians 13. We don't want to forget that emphasis, but here the Apostle Paul is actually looking at the opposite problem. John is not at this point emphasizing your attitudes as you love. That is kind of assumed. He's actually focusing on the expression of that outwardly. And the fact is that because love is something fundamentally internal, we could so focus on that that love becomes just kind of a vague, fuzzy feeling. And if I have in my heart this kind of general disposition of I like people and I wish them well, then that is love. John says at some point it's got to move from the heart to the outside, or it's not agape either. You need both 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 John chapter 3. Both the inward and the outward, both of those are required for actual love. And this is where it often breaks down, right? People will joke around and say, I love the human race. It's just people I can't stand, right? Or they'll say, I love Jesus. I'm not so sure about the church, right? Love understood is something warm and fuzzy inside that kind of salves your conscience, but if you're not actually doing anything to express that, how can that be love? John says that true love, true heart love, leads you to actually do things to minister to other people. And what it leads you to do could be described in different ways, one of them in verse 16, in terms of laying down your life for people. By this we know that he laid down his life for us. By this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Don't miss the fact that this is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, right? You know John 3:16, the Gospel of John. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God so loved. But somebody having accepted that at some point has to move from John 3:16 to 1 John 3:16, which says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. These two are designed to go together. And they show that the Apostle John can never get too far away from the gospel. Whenever he's thinking about this idea of love, his mind instinctively runs to the cross. Jesus laid down his life for us. Consider that. His incomparable sacrificing of himself to rescue us from our plight. And despite the fact that we were rebels against him, the cross is the basis for our love. It's only as we accept Jesus for who he says he is and what he came to do, the crucified, risen Savior, it's only as we embrace and accept his love that our own hearts are transformed to be able to love in the new birth. And again, as I've done before in walking through John, as he keeps making all these gospel connections, if we're not there, each of us, if you're not sure that you are resting yourself in what Christ did to lay down his life for you, and that's a reality in your experience, the new birth, then none of this other can happen. None of this other is really going to come out the way that John is urging us here. So the cross is and always has to remain the basis for our love, But then he takes it to another point, and he teaches that the cross is also the example for our love. He laid down his life, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That is the great, the new commandment that he has been focused on. Jesus said as well in that upper room discourse, "This is my commandment, not just that you love one another in some kind of a general sense, but specifically, as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends." John is just picking that up and rephrasing it and now applying it to his readers. So, if as a Christian, you're getting the feeling that pretty regularly, as you get up in the morning, as you go out to work, as you interact with your family, as you come to church, it really feels like all the time I'm having to say no to myself and not doing what I would initially choose to do, surrendering a lot of my personal desires, setting aside a lot of my preferences, doing what is counter to my own immediate comfort. Do you ever feel like that's kind of life? Going against what I immediately feel like doing? John says, hey, again, that's a good thing. You're going in the right direction. You ought to take comfort from that, because that is what this is all about. Christ, whom you believe in as your Savior, it was what it was all about for him, laying down his life, just throwing it all out there, without concern for what I like or my feelings. Not that there's no place ever for that, but that's not really my priority. That's so down here. That's not what my life is about. It's just about primarily putting it all out there for other people. If that is how you feel, and it seems like this is what your life is about, you're getting something right, John says. That is the nature. The thing to be concerned about is if your life is too comfortable. If it's too easy, if you get everything you want, if you're always experiencing your immediate desires, and that's what drives your choices, that's what ought to concern you. But the nature of the Christian life is one of self-surrender for the good of others, because that's the nature of the gospel. John would urge us, whenever we are struggling to love someone, to go back to the first part of this verse, that he laid down his life for us. Go back to the cross, to let it soften you, and to let it humble you, and to let it renew you, and to let it shape your responses. I thought about these hymn lines, very reflective of John's point here. Beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my own. Once strangers chasing selfish dreams, now one through grace alone. How could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus, see the children called by God. You see the connection there between the power of the cross, the self-sacrifice of the cross, and now how you think about other people who are in the same family with you because of that cross. So laying down your life, but now he gets even more specific. You would say he is now meddling when he gets into the idea of sharing material goods in verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And apparently that negative statement is also directed at the general practice of those false teachers, that they demanded to be provided for as these spiritual leaders, that the church should care for them, but they were unwilling to help those that they run across who are in need, and a need that they could legitimately meet. And yet John is also using that to challenge believers, all his readers, about our own response to those who are in need. He speaks about closing the heart It's a pretty graphic expression. Actually, the word heart there physically refers to somebody's intestines. And metaphorically, it speaks about what is going on at the deepest level in your inner man. Have you ever found this to be the case when you are confronted with a need? And you find yourself concerned for the person and thinking, you know, I should do something about that. And if I just sacrifice a little bit, I could do something about that. But you just turn the valve and shut off the compassion. You shove down your intestines, as it were. You close your heart, right? John is saying, realize what's happening there. You are going against the flow of God's own love and the love of the cross in your own spirit. And if somebody, that's their characteristic response to people that are in need, especially toward people that we claim to be in the same spiritual family with, John says, how can that sort of person have actually experienced the love of the cross in their hearts? Now, I can talk this way because this happened to me yesterday. I was in the parking lot at a hamburger place, waiting for my food to be delivered, getting a little impatient at how long it was taking. And a guy walked up to my door and he said, hey man, could you give me a couple bucks? I need something to drink. Now, I don't know that he was a believer. He made some comments that perhaps he understood something about Christ. And here is how my mind often runs, and probably you do the same. Well, I wonder if this guy is willing to work. I wonder where this guy has spent whatever money he had. I wonder if he understands the idea of personal responsibility. I wonder where his family is. I wonder what led to these circumstances. And those are not bad questions. And those are questions we ought to be asking. But we can find ourselves so quick to run in that direction and to qualify things so much that we basically end up doing nothing for people. I mean, really. How much do you do for anybody in any substantial way who is outside of your own family? Particularly when you read all that the Bible does teach about care for the poor and this kind of expression of love. And I don't say that to load us up with guilt. It's really just to challenge myself, as well as you, to take seriously the emphasis of a passage like this. There's got to be some activity of helping those in need as a characteristic part of the Christian life. John doesn't present this as though it's some kind of outrageous thing. It's the inclination to find ways to legitimately help. So I don't like to give people cash. And I said, let me take you in there, and I'll buy you a hamburger and a drink. And I gave him a gospel tract, and I hope he read it. And I think, by God's grace, I did the right thing. And even if he had a few extra bucks, or he didn't work this week, that was not wasted money. That was some small effort to show somebody love who approached me very much like this passage says. Now, here's the thing. That illustration is so specific, I don't know that we're intended to leave it that specific. There's a lot of people around us, and they don't really have material needs. And it's not likely that they're going to approach us that way. But even in this church, do you realize there are people who have great needs? They don't need your money. They need your time. They may not just up and ask you, hey, could you spend a few hours with me talking through a problem? But there are people all around us who, if we just could open up the curtains that are hiding their circumstances and their struggles, they are crying out for our time, for our concern. There are people in this church who don't have close friends, who would love for somebody to come alongside of them and not to take them on as some kind of a project, but to genuinely, in Christian love, befriend them and have a relationship of peers back and forth, iron sharpening iron. There are all kinds of needs in which we could apply this teaching. And John ends by urging us one more time to make this concrete when he says in verse 18, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And there definitely he has moved from assurance to challenge, to exhortation, to say, don't let this be just a matter of vague feeling or talk, but actually something that you carry out in concrete ways. And I leave you with this story, a little legend that I ran across and I thought was so reflective of the spirit of John here. There is a beautiful Hebrew legend of two brothers who live side by side on adjoining lands. One was the head of a large family, the other lived alone. One night, and this was during the season of harvest, the former lay awake and thought, "My brother lives alone. He has not the companionship of wife and children to cheer his heart as I have. While he sleeps, I will at least carry some of my sheaves into his field." At the same hour, the older brother reasoned, "My brother has a large family, and his necessities are greater than mine. As he sleeps, I will put some of my sheaves on his side of the field." Thus the two brothers went out, each carrying out his purposes, and each laden with sheaves, and they met at the dividing line between their properties. There they embraced. And the little legend goes, years later, at the very place stood the Jerusalem temple. And on the very spot of their meeting stood the temple's altar. That's probably not true. But we do know that the temple was built on what had been a threshing floor. And even though this is a legend, what a beautiful way to think about the kind of love that this passage has been encouraging us with. Even when we have our own needs, to be thinking largely of other people. And often, isn't this the way it happens, that two needy people trying to die to themselves and reaching out to others, the Lord uses that kind of response to bond people more closely together. And even though the thing about the temple is probably made up, that actually makes a point, at least conceptually, because it was at the temple, right? It's at the cross where this is all flowing from. And may the Lord help us to grow in the self-sacrificing love of our Savior. We're going to end by singing a song that talks about our love for the kingdom of God and the church of Jesus Christ. What's the number, Brian? 224. 224.